Today we're going to be and finish up in Exodus chapter 23 in our study through Exodus. Now, if you remember back in 2024, last year, it feels like forever ago, does it not? Good Lord. We did a short 5-6 week series through worship. We studied through worship and we hit the high points of worship. And I don't know if you remember, but I told you we would come back to the issue of worship as we worked our way through Exodus, because Exodus is going to bring it up. Worship really is all encompassing. It's pervasive. When we get to the construction of the tabernacle here soon, there's a cosmology in play to worship that we're going to have to deal with, and to the tabernacle itself, for it to make sense and not just be this thing. Worship is so pervasive, it's so important, that Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1 to 9, gives instruction to the Israelites in killing a goat or a lamb as a sacrifice when they're away from the tabernacle. Like, they're not there. They're doing this out in the field and they intend to do it for a sacrifice. Now, we know that that's what he's addressing, because verse 8 and 9 give the understanding to the instruction that it is a goat or a lamb for sacrifice. And the instruction is to be super careful that if they do offer sacrifice away from the tabernacle, you kill the animal, bring it back to the tabernacle in order to follow God's instructions. And the reason given is they're to be careful to bring it back to the tabernacle for Yahweh, for Him. And the reason is so that their worship won't bend toward their tendency from Egypt and from the culture of the Canaanites to worship what Moses calls goat demons. Now, if you've never read through your Bible, that sounds really strange. But if you've read through it a few times, you're like, yeah, like goat demon, yeah. And so the Lord said, if you kill this animal for sacrifice, you got to come back to the tabernacle, because your tendency, the land of Canaan, the culture of Egypt, what you know is to bend your worship, your heart's affection, your mind's attention to the demonic. That's how pervasive worship is. Their intent is to worship Yahweh and they end up worshiping the serpent. Worship is so pervasive that if they don't take care and are very intentional with their worship, their habits, as I said, formed in Egypt and fueled by the culture of Canaan, is going to seep into their heart and their actions of worship, and they will end up sacrificing to the serpent rather than Yahweh. There's a lot to glean in Leviticus 17 and 18, but suffice it to say that if we are worshiping, and if we're not careful with our worship, we will begin to offer our sacrifices to other unseen entities, whether we mean to or not. And if you don't believe they're there, your cosmology is not Christian. So God speaks to and about worship a bunch. Today we're going to hear from God through Moses about worship, because it's all pervasive. So we're going to read Exodus chapter 23, verse 10 to 19. It'll be on the screen. So if you guys will stand with me, we're going to read Exodus chapter 23, verse 10 to 19. All right, you guys ready? Here we go. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Interesting words, right? Interesting words. What do we need to understand from the scriptures today? We've got some observations. We're going to run through them. Then the applications are a lot. We want to get to them. Number one, see this in verse 10 to 12. Now, we covered this last week, and we covered the social and legal components of the Sabbath last week. But I wanted to back up to you, as I explained last week, because they're a bridge to the worship section. And the reason this is important, because all of these worship festivals run on the rails of the Sabbath. And so we need to address it not just from the social and legal issue, but from the worship issue as well. So here's the first observation. Sabbath is the framework for Israel's worship. Sabbath is the framework for Israel's worship. Remember from last week, Sabbath is not nothing. When we go to sleep at night, our bodies aren't doing nothing. Our bodies are Sabbathing. They're doing a whole different set of different activities that the wise creator Jesus designed them to do. Just because we're lying still and are unconscious does not mean our bodies stop working. If they stop working, we die. When we sleep, our bodies shift to a recovery work that prepares our whole being for another work. Sabbath is stopping one labor and entering into another labor. Sabbath is an orderly rhythm of transitioning from one act of worship to another act of worship. Leviticus 23 unpacks this orderly and yearly rhythm of the feast. It's worth your time to go read Leviticus 23 and spend some time there. And surprise, there are seven feasts in this yearly cycle. Those feasts are Passover, unleavened bread, harvest, or also called first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, or as you know it in the New Testament, Pentecost, trumpets, number six, the Day of Atonement, and then number seven, booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is it is also called. So entering the feasts with Sabbath, as you will read, is required by the Lord. The feasts of worship and Sabbath run hand in hand, and it's the framework for Israel's worship. And it's meant to be stopping one labor and entering then into the labor of preparing themselves and their offerings for presentation to the Lord. So they stop tending the field and start preparing their sacrifices. So it's not doing nothing. It's ceasing one labor to enter into another labor. Therefore, it would be good for us and do us really good as we work through, because we have to keep revisiting Sabbath. We hit it last week. I did a lot with Sabbath. So if you didn't hear that and got the notes, go back and spend some time there. It's going to do us good to recalibrate our understanding of Sabbath from this search for how to do nothing to living in the rhythm of enough, of one labor to enter into a different labor. Second observation we see in verse 13 is that in their worship, no other god was to have any remembrance in Israel's worship. Now that almost feels like a no duh. But no other god was to have any remembrance in their worship. Now their history is in the ancient Near East, where the gods of other nations rule with an iron fist over the degradation of humanity and culture through the worship of the serpent, through his co-minions who have rebelled against the Lord. Be sure, these dark agents of the serpent are real and tangible and unseen at the same time. And the habit of Israel giving the gods their mind's attention and heart's affection was deeply ingrained in them, in Egypt and in their world that they were in, of Canaan, and it was constantly reinforced culturally. Just a side note here, I don't think it's any different today. It's just as naturalists, we refuse to see it because we're still waking up from the slumber of naturalism and even question whether or not unseen things are real. So it's no different from them than us. We steep in it. They were just aware of it, and we're blind to it. Israel will struggle with their worship. They're going to fail by either worshiping God in ways that demons are worshiped, which God expressly tells them not to do, or they're going to worship the serpent and his forces of evil and call it the worship of Yahweh. And we're going to see that in Exodus 32 with Aaron while Moses is on the mountain. But God tells them here in verse 13, and I'm going to give you my translation, and it's important that we use my translation here. There's nothing wrong with the ESV and the CSB. They're fine, but you have to do a little digging to kind of get the sense. Exodus 23:13, do not remember the names of other Elohim. Do not remember the names of other Elohim. Now, notice in my translation, I translate this word that it's zakar, that the ESV translates mention. I translate it as remember. Do not remember the names of other Elohim. Remember is a better translation than mention. The CSB begins to get at it a little better when it says do not invoke. But the question is, what is God saying to them? What is God saying to them here? Well, God precedes this command of not remembering these other Elohim. He precedes this command to not remember the names of those other Elohim with this qualifier. Pay attention to all that I've said to you. So he says, pay attention to all that I've said to you and do not remember these other Elohim. What God is telling them here is that they're to no longer remember the names and methods of worshiping these other Elohim or little g gods. Rather, they're to pay attention to what Yahweh, the Elohim, the Creator, says. God is to be their remembrance and no other. They are to flush their system of the remembrance of any other deity, any other entity, and remember only the Lord, which is one of the reasons you will see the Lord constantly say over and over, and this is why I translate it remember, because it's the most literal translation, but you're going to see God tell them over and over again, remember, remember, remember. And he's going to tell them to remember what he said. And so he said, don't remember what you learned in Egypt. Don't remember what Canaan is teaching you culturally. Remember what I said and what I did. God's reminding them to no longer remember these created and fallen creatures. They're not to be remembered or followed in anything. God is telling Israel that their worship must be free of all things that have been inspired by the serpent and his created Elohim for his worship. They're to only do what Yahweh has told them to do. Yet Israel will do for themselves what serves their felt need and wants and desires over and over again to their own destruction. And they're going to receive the Lord's discipline for it. In other words, they're going to worship according to their felt needs, not according to remembering what God said to do. And therein lies part of our challenge as well. Because the war among Christians, particularly among Christians in the West, to shop for and consume worship preferences is at the heart of the worship of the serpent. It's the same as Exodus 32. We read that section and we think how silly that they would do that, but what we do and what they did is no different. It's not a nickel's difference between the two. Where has Moses gone? It's been a long time. Let's go, Aaron. Aren't you second in command? Make us something to, we got to do some worship here. We got to get along with our needs. And what's interesting is how they're going to connect their sexual issues with their worship. And we're going to have to come and deal with that. And so Aaron's like, okay. So he gives them the pressure, gets their gold, and he makes these calves. And he calls them Yahweh. So they worship the calves, call it Yahweh, and then rise up to play. Moses comes down. He's like, by God. Throws the law down, breaks the tablets, and grinds this thing up and makes them drink it. They had needs and told Aaron, get after it, man. We need to meet these needs. And so this idea of meeting our needs with our worship desires is the very essence of what happened even in the garden with Eve. He enticed Eve to pursue her desire related to God and not what God said. And I would argue this epigenetic tendency is not dead in us yet because we're descendants of Eve. And I want you to hear me say this, and we're going to get to some applications, but I'm weaving a few applications in before we get to the big applications. This morning, God is not interested in our worship experience. God is not interested in your experience this morning. Your experience is irrelevant. We're not here for you, me, or anybody else. We gather because He has been crucified, buried, and on the third day rose. The eternal creator of the universe. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father and provided salvation for all who will believe. The God, the Elohim, Jesus, creator of all things, is God. And we gather on day 8, the day of new beginnings, to worship the resurrected King of the universe and to bring Him praise. And our task is not us, it is Him. And to make it about us in our experience is at the heart of worshiping the serpent. And so, therefore, we must be careful not to remember any of these gods, but remember only what Yahweh has said. God's not interested in my satisfaction and my worship experience. He's not about us or for us in worship. Worship is about Father, Son, Spirit. Worship is for Father, Son, Spirit. And it's our responsibility to please God out of a transformed heart of joy and to not make it about us in any way. We're to have nothing that smacks of the remembrance of anything but Jesus and for Jesus. And if it's any other thing, we're remembering the names of other gods who are cleverly disguised as what Paul told the Corinthians, angels of light. Next, we see in verse 14 to 19 that part of Israel's worship, this is fascinating stuff, and I'm going to try to move through this quickly. And I gave you the notes. I don't want to spend too much time here. I want you to go back and read the notes because we can really wound up and into a lot of the minutia of the feasts. But part of Israel's worship was traveling for 3 main feasts in this yearly Sabbath rhythm that dovetailed with the other feasts of worship. So part of their worship was traveling to 3 main feasts in this yearly Sabbath rhythm that dovetailed with the other 4 feasts. Now, we're going to deal with the travel part of this observation and the application, so you need to hang with me on that. So I want to hit the 3 main feasts there to travel to. First, the Lord commands the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread was connected to Passover. You remember that from the Seder last year, which is coming up on being a year since we did that. Blowing my mind, it's been a year. But Passover is the feast connected to unleavened bread. Passover comes before unleavened bread. Passover is the feast the Lord instituted, if you remember, when He killed the firstborn of Egypt and His passing over them to rescue Israel. He gave them instructions about the lamb that was to be slaughtered and the blood placed over the doorposts and the creation and making of unleavened bread. As He passed over, He would kill the firstborn of Egypt, but all those who were under the blood of the lamb would be spared. As He passed over, He killed the firstborn, and they took their unleavened bread, and this gospel preaching in the Exodus, they were set free. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was instituted as a remembrance and celebration of their being saved from Egypt in the Passover, and they were to look back in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and remember their salvation in the Exodus. This feast happened at the beginning of barley harvest in the agricultural cycle, and thus the Lord builds the feast into their work as a reminder of the Passover. So in their work, as they were plowing and tending the fields, they were reminded of the Passover as they came to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven was used and will be used to symbolize sin. Sometimes, and we'll see this in the Feast of Weeks, it's used to symbolize the Lord's multiplying grace to them. But most of the time, it's used to symbolize sin. And God was reminding Israel in the Passover and unleavened bread at the barley harvest with the bread he supplied by his grace, that they were to leave the sins of the gods of Egypt behind and worship the Lord alone with a new standard that was to grow and keep growing out of their salvation and increasing understanding of who he is. Next, the Lord commands them to keep the Feast of Harvest, or also known as First Fruits. The Feast of Harvest is celebrated, and then it's followed 49 days later, entering day 50, with the Feast of Weeks. They're connected. Weeks completes the Feast of Harvest, so that really is one long remembrance. It's intended to last through the harvest season. 7 weeks after the Feast of Harvest, 49 days leading in the 50th day, was the continuation and conclusion of the Feast of Harvest with the Feast of Weeks, or as the New Testament calls it, Pentecost. Feast of Harvest was set by the Lord at just the right time when they gathered their first fruits of the harvest. According to Leviticus 23, 9 to 11, they would gather what would be the first of their food. They don't go to Kroger. There's no Walmarts, right? There's the field and the process of harvesting, and the first food out of the ground. Imagine the temptation to store that, put that in the bank. No. The first that comes out of the ground, bind it up in a sheaf, and come before me and give it to me. And wave it before me, give it to me. And in that, they're trusting and believing and declaring with their actions that God would cause more to grow. And he would. Which is why 49 days later, on the 50th day, they would come with baked bread with leaven to celebrate, because he kept his word in response to their obedience. This is going to feed into so many other things as we work through this. They would follow the harvest feast with this Feast of Weeks and bring that beautiful bread in celebration. It's worth your time to go read Leviticus 23, 17 to 21, and the Numbers 28, 26 to 31 about these feasts, and get a little more insight there. As I've said to you already, in the New Testament, you're going to know this concluding of the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Weeks as Pentecost. And it's just like the Lord to work salvation history in the feast, and this is why this rhythm is so important, because 50 days after the Lord's resurrection, Penta, 50, Pentecost, dispersed Jewish folks were obeying Exodus chapter 23. And in their obedience to the law, they came to Jerusalem from every nation where they had been scattered in God's providential mastery of creation to worship the Lord as the conclusion of the Feast of Harvest. When you read Acts 2, you will notice what the Lord does in taking the Sabbath agricultural feast and works them out for his people through the preaching of the good news at Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, concluding the Feast of Harvest. The Lord brought a harvest, not of grain, but of 3,000 people who received the Holy Spirit and then would be sown back into their homes among the nations to preach the gospel and make disciples, that would result in the apostles doing this amazing thing, finding the first fruits of the kingdom of God in disciples in places like Ephesus as they went out in the Great Commission work of the missionary journeys. And it would be from these first fruits that the Lord would multiply his kingdom to the known world in short order. You're going to have to sit with that a little bit, because that's easy for that sentence, that's a long sentence, to just run off of your brain. But you need to go back and sit with that a little bit. Now, what happened in Acts 2 is the Lord bringing to fruition what he built into these harvests in Exodus 23. Finally, the Lord mentions the Feast of Ingathering, also known as booths or tabernacles. Ingathering was a huge celebration that happened in the fall. Think harvest festivals. And it was after they had completed the harvest and processing of their harvest, the grain was ground up and flour was made and stored. The grapes were juiced. And I laughed at myself when I put made into grape juice. We all know what it was. Made into wine and stored. The olives were pressed and the oil was stored. All the canning was done. And they were ready for a new season. This feast lasted a week. And during that time, they lived in booths that were constructed out of branches and leaves. You may have also read in your Bible where they also called this feast the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. In gathering is tabernacle and booths. Leviticus 23:41-43 tells us the Lord's reasoning for this feast. He told them there to live in these booths for the week of this celebration as a reminder that the Lord saved them for Egypt. And in his salvation, they had to live in tents for a while in the desert. So they were to be remembering the Lord's salvation, and his salvation led to them living in tents in the desert for a while. By instituting this feast, the Lord provided a sensory experience that would give subsequent generations an object lesson as a reminder of the saving work of the Passover. It would remind them of God's grace and goodness to save them and see them through the desert to the promised land. And when in the promised land, it would remind them of the Lord's gospel work that was to lead them to Jesus. This feast was a huge celebration of the Lord's provision of food and salvation. And I'm convinced this ingathering, the ingathering feast, combined provision and salvation together because they are to go together. Provision of food and celebration with food and salvation are not to be separated, which is why meals are holy. And we're going to see here soon that they went up on the mountain to meet with the Lord and they ate with him. The Lord's provision of food and the celebration of our salvation are to go hand in hand, which is why worship is a living sacrifice. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in everything we do, laying ourselves down before the Lord in our meals and our celebrations. When you eat lunch today, don't let the gospel escape your attention. Celebrate him in providing for you the bread of life as you eat the food you eat. God sustains with food to point us to the bread of life, Jesus. And so therefore we celebrate him and we worship him. They were to rejoice because these two are connected. In their rejoicing, the Feast of Ingathering, they were to bring their tithes and do so according to the Lord's blessing, Deuteronomy 16:17. And he says here in verse 15 of Exodus 23, they were to not come empty-handed. And we're going to hit that in just a minute. So here are a few good gospel observations from these feasts, and then we're going to jump into our applications. Number one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us of the gospel work of the Passover and the call to rid ourselves of the leaven of sin. I want you to listen to Paul's exposition of this feast to the Corinthians, and he does this in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the unleavened bread reminds us to shun sin and receive sincerity and truth. The Feast of Harvest and First Fruits leads us to see in the agricultural cycle the glorious work of the resurrection. So we are to see in the agricultural cycle this gospel work of resurrection. And here's how Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Again to the Corinthians. I don't know why Paul does this to these Gentiles, but he's preaching from the Old Testament with an exegetical framework that Jesus taught in Luke 24, how to see all of it through the lens of who he is. So he teaches us this harvest and first fruits, reminds us of the resurrection. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of the kingdom of God in his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is tangible evidence that the restoration Isaiah promised in Isaiah 65 has begun. Because Jesus has been raised, we have confidence the Lord will bring a future harvest of ingathering of those who have trusted in Jesus. And again, Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:21-23, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ they are made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and at his coming those who belong to Christ. I'm fascinated by the fact that God built into the agricultural cycle the gospel for us to see salvation and resurrection. Dadgum, man. And here's the deal. If you can't see that, you need to repent and be saved today, because you don't have Holy Spirit eyes to see. That does not get more explicit. Hallelujah. And you just say this. If something is landing on you and you feel that anxiety in your chest right now, that's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit giving you a new heart and saving you right now. So would you just receive it? All I got to do is say yes. Say yes. That's it. Then the Feast of Harvest. This is beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. The Feast of Harvest prepares us for the resurrection of Jesus and the hope of our resurrection when we trust in Christ. The Feast of Ingathering reached its peak. This is fun. The Feast of Ingathering reached its peak on day 8. Man, so like I cut like 4 pages out about day 8 and why we worship on day 8 when there's only 7 days in the week, but they understood it as day 8. We'll go have some fun, go play with that. It'll bless you. But anyway, that was like 4 pages and you wouldn't have sat here for that. But the Feast of Ingathering reached its peak on day 8, which is the first day of the week, today, when water from the Pool of Siloam will be poured out in the temple. You can go read some more. A guy named Temper Longman has a longer book on some of this stuff. You can see his name in my notes, in the title of the book. It's worth reading. But in gathering reaches peak on day 8 when water from the Pool of Siloam will be poured out in the temple. It's this ceremony that's the setting of Jesus' word in John's gospel in John 7:37-39, when Jesus says this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, day 8, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Because who's the temple? Who's the one? Jesus is the one. I'm the one. You tear this down and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And all they could hear was, he's tearing down the stones. And he's going, I'm the temple. I'm the one. You break this down and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Oh my gosh, he says he's going to break down the temple. It's not even possible. Blind as a bat. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Not water from the Pool of Siloam, but the Holy Spirit, who I will give to you when you trust in me. Verse 38, all that I just said, he didn't say. I said that. That's commentary. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit hadn't been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Listen, God wrote these feasts together and he wove them together and the components to give his people a physical reference point to what he was doing in the fullness of time when their creator Jesus would come and fulfill the purpose of those feasts and in the fullness of time fully restore all things. John speaks about this in Revelation 22:1-3. Go read it. So when Jesus came and he did what he did and he said what he said, they were, and we are, to see the purpose in what God was doing in history with these feasts. Thus, Jesus taught us how to read them in Luke 24:44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The feasts. Application, we're going to do with this. Well, number one, we practice Sabbath as a declaration of enough for one part of our worship, and we enter another part of our worship. We practice Sabbath as a declaration that this is enough and it's time to transition to another labor as part of our worship. Worship and Sabbath go hand in hand because we're ceasing one labor of worship and entering another labor of worship. And don't hear that in relation to Sunday gathering in this gym. don't hear it like that. That's church framework. That's default. Worship and Sabbath go hand in hand. It's ceasing one labor and entering into another labor of worship. And don't hear that, again, just merely gathering in this gym. It's only a part of it. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The totality of our lives is to be worship. Worship is not merely songs we sing or the service we attend. Worship is the very act of our living to and for the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in the rhythm of Sabbath in everything. That's how pervasive it is, which is why he warns them, don't kill it outside and not bring it to the tabernacle for Yahweh, or you're going to get in the cultural rhythm of offering that to the serpent. That's how pervasive it is. So we practice Sabbath as worship, not just by taking a day off of work, but by making transitions between one part of our worship to another part of our worship. We practice the Sabbath of worship when it comes our turn for hospitality on Sunday. We practice the Sabbath of worship when we get to worship with the littles over in the annex and radical kids by teaching them God's word in age-appropriate ways, praying for their salvation while you rock them, showing them the comfort of the Spirit when they're upset, showing the kindness of love of the family of God to each other as we serve each other. We practice the Sabbath of worship when we stop Sunday gathering worship and get up on Monday with Psalm 5:3 as our prayer and lay down what we can affect. Watch for the Lord with anticipation. You read Psalm 5:3 lately? In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I offer prayer to you. I provide a sacrifice and I watch. Is that how you pray? I'm offering this to you. Now I'm going to back up and watch. I'm not going to touch it. I'm going to back up and watch what you do with it. That's prayer and faith. When Jesus talks about praying in faith, that's what he means. Not some weird hocus pocus dumb guy on TV wrote a stupid book, prayer and faith. That's prayer and faith. I get up, you hear my voice, I'm going to offer this to you, and I'm going to back up and watch what you do with it. Sabbath. That's Sabbath. Second application we see in verse 13 is worship has to be complete devotion to Jesus, and it's integral to our worship. Complete devotion to Jesus is absolutely integral to our worship. Again, that should go without saying. Romans 12, 1-2 is rooted in Exodus 23:13. And just to be reminded, verse 13, pay attention to all that I've said to you. Don't remember the names of other gods. Don't let them be heard on your lips. Me only, complete devotion to me. To offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, that's our worship, requires an ongoing transformation of our mind. And I'm pointing to my mind, like your brain's not your mind. Your mind's part of your unconscious, it's part of your part that's not physical. But that's habit, so I'm sorry I did that. Don't read anything into that. But your mind affects your brain, which affects your body. It's good biblical biology. But to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, this worship requires an ongoing transformation of our mind to make sure we remember the Lord's ways and put behind us the serpent's ways. Does that make sense? There can be no competing allegiances for there to be true worship of Jesus. Zero competing allegiances. Anything that steals glory from God is rooted in the names of other Elohim, and that has to continually be rooted out. And don't think you've reached the completion of that. That's an ongoing hour-by-hour wrestling. And if you aren't wrestling with that, you're either given over to the serpent or you figured it out, and I need to talk to you because I need to know. Next, we see in verse 14 an application. This is what I promised you earlier. We talk about the travel. This is fascinating to me. This is why I'm glad. This is moments where I'm glad my master's degree in emphasis on ancient dead languages comes in handy. We worship by physically leaving our homes to travel to another location that's set apart as holy as part of the rhythm of worship. Why do we travel to come to a place to meet? Which rooted in Exodus 23:14. Verse 14 says, 3 times a year you're to keep a feast to me. It seems that the Lord designated 3 of his 7 feasts as celebrations they were to physically travel to another place to observe. Physical travel to a place of worship is one of God's Sabbath rhythms. Times in verse 14 is literally the Hebrew word for feet. And the reason we don't translate that word feet into feet in English is because it doesn't make sense. If you just read it like this, 3 feet in the year you shall keep a feast to me. That's dumb. And what he's saying in Hebrew, which is a very picturesque language, Hebrew paints a picture. That's why it's an ancient language. It doesn't have vowels, it only has consonants, and it's very picturesque. Words are loaded with images, which is one of the ways God teaches. He teaches with pictures, which is why as humans we like pictures, which is why we like videos. Is God designed our brains to learn in pictures and story. And so when you start playing with this, 3 feet in a year you are to keep a feast to me. What's God saying? God's saying 3 times a year you're to get up from your physical location and travel to a place that I designate as holy to meet with me. So 3 feet in a year, get up and move physically where you're to go worship me, which is why at Pentecost they left the nations where they were scattered and feeded to Jerusalem. Make sense? They were obeying this. The feasts were to be traveled to. God's people were to leave their homes and go to Jerusalem to worship by these feasts. They had to travel if they didn't live in Jerusalem. The implication is 3 times a year they're to get on their feet and travel to Jerusalem for worship. Now, this isn't a reason to only come to worship 3 times in a year. You're missing the point if you do that. Well, it's biblical. It's only 3 times. Christmas, Easter, and some other time in August. We're good. Nope. No. I don't have time to deal with while there's a weekly rhythm, but just know that's not your justification. Here's the point. Worship is never to be isolated to a house or a single family. It's never to be that way. It's not that way. God's not isolated. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. It's never to be isolated to a house or a single family. Worship that lines with the Sabbath life giving rhythm to us is one in which we travel to a common place to meet with common people who are not our immediate families and worship the Lord together. This is one of the reasons you'll see all over the Bible people traveling to meet together in places designated for worship with others who worship the Lord. The fact that getting to worship is hard should clue you into the fact that there's more going on than meets the eye. The fact that we find ourselves opposed so often when it comes to worship proves that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're working against a serpent who does not want us to obey God's command to feed ourselves to meet together with other people to worship Jesus. God calls us to travel to meet in all the rhythms of worship as living sacrifices. When you make Sunday worship a Saturday night decision, as Dean and Sarah says, and you prepare yourself and your family for the pilgrimage to worship, you're entering a Sabbath rhythm that will be opposed. And you do yourself a great benefit if you disciple deeply by fighting like your life depends on it to get here, because it does. Sometimes Sabbath rhythm requires us making war on the forces that are opposing us entering the rest of Jesus. Don't sleep on the effort to get up and travel to worship. It's interesting that Lifeway, in our surveys, statistically in the Southern Baptist Convention, of which we're a part, the most committed church members average 2 Sundays a month in attending an evangelical church in North America. I'll let you deal with that, whether or not that sounds like a commitment to feed yourself together with the Lord. Sounds to me like some other Elohim are getting what belongs to Jesus, and we're remembering something we're supposed to forget. in place of remembering the Lord. Verse 15 to 16, next application, we worship in feasting and celebration. These are feasts and celebrations. Our worship includes feasting and celebration. This is something we struggle with because we think celebration don't go with weightiness. And what you've got to understand in the scriptures, worship is presented as a weighty joy, a heavy joy. And that's weird for us because we're weird. Like we're the ones broken, not God. So the idea that something weighty can be enjoyable is weird to us, but that's what it's supposed to be, a weighty enjoyment. It's not glib. It's not light. It's weighty. It's heavy. It's meaningful. It's full of substance. At the same time, it's full of joy. And we even emotionally are so immature, we can't put those together. If we get heavy, we can't express joy. And if we're joyful, we don't know what weighty is. We just get flighty. And that's emotional growth we need to do. But God's serious about the weightiness and the joy, the celebration and the feasting. They go together. Because listen to how, like, this is what he's saying. Like, because you got to kind of get the picture here. You got to get up and go to Jerusalem. This is heavy stuff. Move. But do it like this. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 14, 24 to 26. I'll try not to cry again. Because this is beautiful. And if the way is too long for you, think Pentecost. They're coming from stinking Spain. The diaspora, they're scattered all over the world. They got a pre-plan to walk from Spain to Jerusalem. They couldn't get on a Delta flight, didn't have Greyhound. It's a walk. Heavy, serious business. Robbers on the road. Issues. Animals to water and feed. Children to water and feed. Diseases to avoid. Heavy, weighty stuff. If the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe. Because they're to bring this. And they couldn't write it. It wasn't a Venmo transaction. It was a thing you had to carry in a wagon. It was grain. It was wine. It was oil. It was all the stuff. If the way's too long, you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money. What does that mean? Sell it. Get cash for it. Bind up the money in your hand and go to the place the Lord chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. My Lord. Come before me in this weighty thing and celebrate. Because I gave you this, now enjoy me in my presence. Oh, my Lord. Isn't that astounding? Feasting and celebration go together. We don't have time to unpack too much of that. And I have a few things there I'm going to skip over. You can read. But don't hear, we need to bring food on Sunday morning. Why don't we have coffee or some donuts if we're to feast and celebrate? You're missing the point. We're never bringing coffee back. That's a pain in the rump. Thank you, John. That's just, we ain't doing that. You can have coffee somewhere else. You're missing the point. Because that's making Sunday it. And Sunday's not it. There's more to it than that. It's more than the Sunday gathering. But we put all of our eggs in this basket like it, I don't worship any other time. And that's not what's happening. In Sunday gathering, we feast in worship with the supper. You've feasted already. You've eaten the bread of life. You've drank from the cup of redemption. You've tasted the blood of Christ. We celebrate in the rhythm of the liturgy. There's a rhythm and an order that's focused on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not you. But in the lives of our home, Radical Life Group, meals together during the week, coffee at Lumina, all of our worship and Sabbath rhythms can and should be worship and feasting and celebration as living sacrifices. So the next time you gather for coffee at Lumen and we see you there at 6 or 6:30 in the morning, be conscious of feasting on that steaming cup of dark liquid and something you eat to the glory of God, enjoyment of each other in the Lord. It's what it's for. Now imagine living like that and bringing that in here. Whoa. Verse 15, the second part of verse 15, we worship by giving generously. Verse 15, none shall appear before me empty-handed. We don't do biblical justice to all the Bible says about giving. I wrote in my notes here, I'm not sure why, but that's a lie. So let me just go ahead and tell you, it's a lie. I know why, I'm afraid to. Because I don't want you to think that we're a church who's just after your money. So in 23 years, I don't talk a lot about money, partly because I'm afraid of being perceived as one of those fools on TV who makes it about money. So I lied to you and I said, I'm not sure. I know why. I just need to tell you. We need to do better. Despite that, despite our not emphasizing it as the Bible does enough, the Spirit has moved in the hearts of most of Three Rivers to be generous and cheerful givers. We don't need money. You're generous. We have abundance. So this isn't a, oh, you got to give, but we're not going to make budget. We're making budget. We're good. This is a giving is deeper than budgets. You understand? Giving's not about bank accounts. It's not about the bank accounts of the church for doing the business of mission. Giving funds mission, it does. But giving is not about funding what a church does. It's not. It's just not. Giving is a discipleship issue for the person and the family. Giving is obedience from the heart that recognizes where all resources come from. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's nothing you have that is yours. You're a steward and a manager. And one day on that last day, the Lord will ask for it back with interest in your production and multiplication of his resources. That's the parable of the talents. I gave you five, you brought me 10. Well done. You gave me one, you're harsh. I hid it in the ground, need to save it. Just want to make sure you got what was yours. And Jesus' response, you don't know who I am. You clearly don't know who I am. Depart. Daggone. Giving is a discipleship issue. Giving must be in accordance with the Lord's blessing. As he has given, you give proportionately. The tithe, the tenth, is the starting point biblically. So people ask, you supposed to give a tithe? Yeah. That's where you start. That's minimum. That's entry level. That's 101. Giving is to be generous. This is why Jesus highlighted the widow who put in her one copper coin as opposed to those who are giving great sums of money. Jesus said she gave more. How does that math work? Because it's not more. It's more because she gave everything she had. And Jesus said, that's well done. All those who gave the large sums, not so much, because they gave out of, she gave me everything. That's the model. Giving has to be generous, regular, joyous. The Levites were to be supplied richly from the tithes as their lives were dedicated to serving the people. Worship was maintained from their giving. Tons of things can go on and on and on, but don't lose sight of the fact that giving is discipleship and to be ongoing regardless of how much is in reserve or needed in the part of the church. Reserve and need are irrelevant. Our hearts and generosity are what's in play. If you're not giving, it's your loss, and I want you to hear this, you are in danger of God taking it all from you. If you've misallocated God's resources to the place you have no generosity for him, you're on the serpent's plan, and the Father will not let that stand. Giving is not just time and talents. I want you to hear this. Time and talents are stinking assumed. It takes time and talents to put seed in the ground and wait for it to grow and go harvest it. That's assumed. Giving is not times and talents. Times and talents are cop-outs. For I've been a poor steward of the currency God requires of me. If you've not given or are not giving, especially if you're a member, you need to repent. Because it is about stewarding what God has given you, not about the coffers, the books, need, or anything else. It is simply about obeying the Lord. None of you are to appear before me empty-handed, the Lord said. You've got to deal with that. And I'm innocent before the Lord because I've told you what he said. It's up to you to do something with it. Now, again, I told you, we're flush. We're good. Three Rivers Church doesn't need more. It's about your discipleship. It's about your obedience to the Lord. Verse 17, we worship and giving's worship. 17, we worship continually, not just when we gather. Verse 17 tells us they were to gather three times. And this time, the word time is a different word. It's not feet. It's a word that designates the number of main feasts. So the emphasis is a continual commitment to worship to the Lord in the prescribed rhythm of worship. I'm going to move on from that. I need to speed up. Verse 18, we are to worship in holiness. Making sure not to offer the sacrifice combined with anything leavened was important. This regulation is connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it applies to other sacrifices as well. The lone exception, as we've noted already, is at the end gathering where they could offer two loaves that had leaven in it. Other than that, they were to never offer leaven. This leavened grain for end gathering was for celebration, but all the other times the unleavened bread was to be offered to let there be a reminder that we are constantly dealing with and clearing out sin out of our lives, which is one of the reasons we often say it, and sometimes we don't say it as often as we should. When you come to this table, Paul warned the Corinthians to come evaluating, judge yourself. I'm not going to judge you. You judge yourself. You evaluate yourself. You make sure you're unleavened before you walk up here and take that feast. Because Paul says there are other things in play, and when you take it leavened, some of you are sick and dying. You got to deal with that. It's in the scriptures. So when you come up here to take the feast, make sure you're unleavened. Make sure you're not taking it with something sitting there that you're trying to hide. Don't be aching with the gold and the stuff and the spoils that belong to God sitting under your tent. Verse 18 to 19, we worship holding nothing back, giving our first and best. They were to bring the first portions. They were to bring the fat and choicest part of the meat. And it was to be fully consumed in offering it to the Lord. This particularly is referencing the fat. This instruction differs, though, from other sacrificial laws you'll find in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 7, where some portions of the fat were allowed to remain overnight. The key to understanding this difference lies in the specific context and purpose of this command. The phrase here, my feast, likely refers to these three feasts that required travel, and it had to do with complete devotion to give the Lord everything because it's His. They're to hold nothing back for selfish purposes. They were to offer their absolute best to the Lord. We don't give God some, we give Him all. We give Him our whole selves. We give Him the first, and we give Him our all. As Paul says, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. And this is where we end, and it's the really weirdest part of the scripture. We must guard ourselves from adopting practices for other gods. Again, no duh, right? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Boiling a young goat in its mother's milk is a strange thing for Moses to include here. Would you not agree? This was something the Canaanites practiced. The Canaanites were a blend of nations. And what I'm about to say challenges you a little bit. I'll just tell you, go read your Bible. You'll get there. They're a blend of nations. Many of those nations were descended from the Nephilim, which takes us to Genesis 6 and the source of the Nephilim. Giants and the source of those giants. Weird things. These nations worshipped Molech and a host of other dark Elohim. Molech required the sacrifice of children. And these nations lived and delighted in a culture of death. And the very thing God designed to give life, the mother's milk for the animal, by these Canaanites would be used as a means of cooking the little one that the mama goat gave life to. What was created to give life was then perverted into something deadly. And God explicitly tells His people not to participate in anything of the culture of death. Shun it all. Get rid of it. The culture of Molech is alive and thrives in our midst. Molech just goes by different names now. Abortion on demand. Pornography. Anything that is designed for life that kills is boiling the young goat in its mother's milk. The eugenics-inspired practice that fuels so much of the rampant out-of-control sexuality has turned mothers against generations of children, and we see the thriving of the culture of Canaan and Molech in our midst. This is just a simple one example of the practices of other gods. When we watch our sporting events, of which I'm chief among us, we are participating often in the trafficking of young girls and young boys through our participation, and even many of the sponsors and the money laundering that happens in that to fund these evil practices. And God says, remember me, don't remember them. Know me, don't know them. Be aware, don't participate in. We are to be careful with what we incorporate into our lives of worship and what we bring into the corporate gathering, that it is from holy attitudes, holy intentions, and practices, even down to our songs. I say this often to the guys, make sure our songs are not about us. That's not worship, that's self-worship. The worship is to be to the Lord, about the Lord, for the Lord. If we're singing about us, but if we got a song in there about us today, just scrap it. Please, I'm serious. We don't normally do that a lot, but the songs are not about us. We're not singing about our experience. That's self-worship. The worship is to be directed to the Lord. We speak to the Lord. It's for the Lord. It's a chance to offer him sacrifice. And the problem with them is they just didn't find problems with some of their practices. And the Lord said, that's evil, that's evil, that's evil, because it's the remembrance of another Elohim, and you're to remember me and me only. And it's our task to judge ourselves well when we come in here, that what we're offering is to the Lord. Here's a nefarious example, and I swear I'm done. I know I preached too long. It's been an hour. Success. Listen, I told you, if you come to Three Rivers Church and you hang out here, I will never cheat you when it comes to information. God designed me to do this, and I'm not going to cheat you. If you want to be cheated, you can go somewhere else. But I ain't going to cheat you. Here's a nefarious example. When we do things in worship for us, we begin to cross a line into dark practices that we really don't understand, and often we're unaware of, and we really don't want any part of. We just don't yet know it. Any thought or action that makes the worship of Father, Son, and Spirit about us is demonic and destructive and a means of reveling in the flesh. So my question to you is, how aware are you of your worship and whether or not you're remembering Jesus or some other Elohim? I'm convinced worship is the end and purpose of everything written in the text, and it's the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what's happening in this room right now. And there's a competition for your allegiance. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and rulers of wickedness in the heavenly places. So my question to you is, Three Rivers Church, will you worship? And not just in the next 10 or 15 minutes, yes, will you do that? But when you leave here, will you worship? When you get up in the morning, will you worship? Through the rhythm of your week, will you worship? Will you be aware of who you're offering that to? Because that's what's in play. Now, I'm going to say this because I'm not real good about pumping you up emotionally. I'm no cheerleader. And people always say, you should end the sermon light so that people feel ready to sing. I'm like, that's garbage. I want to make you feel heavy. It's my aim, because I want you to get used to the weightiness of the glory of God and the invitation to come with that weightiness in joy. And if we don't do that for you, you're not going to learn it outside of here. Nobody's going to teach you that. But I want you to feel the weight of the glory of God. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about it. It's called The Weight of Glory. There's a weightiness to the glory of God, yet an invitation to come running to him and feasting and celebration in that weightiness. That's what we want to be. So I ain't giving you no light, airy Bud Light stuff. I'm giving you the full-blown deal, the weight of the glory of God and the invitation to enjoy Him in that. Will you do that? Use your will and do it. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, this is what we were created for, to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to You, and Jesus has made it possible to enter into that. So, Father, I confess we've been as clear with the gospel as we can be from the feast. And Holy Spirit, we trust that You can and will save the lost and disciple those who are saved. So even in this moment, would You pull all that off? And so as Ezekiel gave us to pray, this I will let the house of Israel ask Me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flocks at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So the way cities are filled with flocks of people, and they will know I'm the Lord. Lord, increase us in our understanding and knowledge of who You are and our love for You. Cause us to be a holy people, seeking first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. Then we pray that You would increase our going to our city, our country, and the world, that those cities will be filled with flocks of people who know Jesus Christ. And that will be our offering back to You on the last day, that You gave us a talent and we made it too. And would You be pleased with that, Lord Jesus? Please, we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you.